Welcome back for the third hour of Issues Etc. Audio Open Lines. Boy, we barely have touched upon this Religion and Ethics PBS Newsweekly piece about the Dr. Collins mapped the genetic plan for human beings, the genome, and now is opining on matters of creation and the origins of life. Embryonic stem cell research. We'll play some more of that. A little bit later in Audio Open Lines, Michael J. Fox and Senator Orrin Hatch are singing the same tune on embryonic stem cell research, in particular the president's veto of federal funding for embryonic stem cell research last week. Michael J. Fox speaks as a victim of Parkinson's. It's a very sympathetic argument that he makes, and I think probably, you know, given his position and given his viewpoint on this, he's being very responsible. Michael J. Fox is. I know he's come in for some pretty harsh criticism from the opponents of embryonic stem cell research. I'm one of them, but I think he is being very responsible. We'll let you hear a little bit about that. Not being so responsible, Senator Orrin Hatch, who still considers himself pro-life in some odd sort of way, talking about his disappointment of the president's veto of federal funding for embryonic stem cell research. We'll play that here in just a few minutes as time permits. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address issues, etc@kfuo.org. Speaking of the origins of life and of the biblical text, you know, I always ask the question, if you're not buying into a literal reading of Genesis 1 and 2, when does the book of Genesis become literal? At what point does it go from fairy tale, parable, metaphor, figure of speech, whatever you want to call it, to literal historical narrative? I have not found anyone who can give me a clear answer on that. And when they find that point in Genesis where it becomes literal history, how do they know? What signals it for them? Our Issues Etc. book of the month for July is called The Land of Milk and Honey. It deals with the actual places where things actually occurred in history, in real locales, in the Holy Land, throughout Holy Scripture. The book is a great resource if you need, and all of us do, a better understanding, basic understanding of the geography of the land of Israel. For more information about the Land of Milk and Honey, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours. Their toll-free number, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Land of Milk and Honey, our Issues Etc. book of the month for July, 1-800-325-3040. Audio Open Lines. Let's pick up right where we left off. Here again, PBS Religion and Ethics News Weekly, talking with Dr. Collins. He is opining not only about embryonic stem cell research, he's done that, but on how he doesn't see a conflict between what he reads in the, what he calls the language of God in the human genome, and what he reads in Genesis 1 and 2.
The genetic code, says Collins, supports other evidence that human beings evolved from about 10,000 founders between 100 and 150,000 years ago, probably in East Africa.
One of my greatest heartaches is that at the present time, serious believers believe that they have to defend a literal interpretation of Genesis in order to defend their faith, find themselves contradicting facts that God Almighty has given us the ability to discover.
For Collins, a supernatural God created human beings through the natural processes of evolution, and for religious believers to deny that is to invite ridicule of their faith.
All right, there's the argument that is often made. I had it made recently to me, by the way. Someone says, look, if you hold to this literal six-day creation, people are just going to laugh at you, and they won't take you seriously on the more serious aspects of the Christian faith. Now, you know, there is some appeal to that argument. But let's just outline it, if we could. I'm going to do this on the fly, off the cuff, so bear with me. But let's draw a line between the quote-unquote more serious aspects of the Christian faith. How about the central one? The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Genesis 1 and 2. Now, someone might say, you can believe one and not believe the other, and no harm is done on either side. I disagree. If you're interested in a more detailed analysis of this, I got something that's appeared on our website called, I think it's called 7 Questions for Old Earth Creationists. And if you want to email me at twilkin@kfuo.org, I will be happy to send it to you. It's called 7 Questions for Old Earth Creationists, something like that. I wrote it some time back. All right. What's the connection between the cross and creation? Here's several connections. Let's start with the question of, if God, as Colin says, God created everything through the natural process of evolution, let's ask a simple question. What is the natural process of evolution? Put in its simplest terms, it is survival of the fittest. Natural, self-perpetuating adaptation, both within and across the boundaries of species, that's important, by which the fittest of the species survives because it adapts naturally. Now, Collins would say God has guided this process, but it's an entirely natural process. It happens on its own. It is literally spontaneous. So that's what evolution is. Now, there's a key element in evolution that the process without which it cannot work, and that is for some to survive, others don't. Evolution runs on an engine, and that engine is, you could talk about survival of the fittest, you could also talk about it negatively, and that is the non-survival of the unfit. Death. Death. To say God created the world through the natural process of evolution doesn't give God much credit. I mean, it might put God at the beginning of the whole thing or guiding it somehow in an unseen way, but it undermines not only the creation account, fundamentally, but the cross, too. The creation account tells us, chapter 3, that death entered the world through Adam and Eve's, our first parents, rebellion. That before that, death was not an element in God's creation. Now, if God did it all through evolution, which requires death as the engine that runs it, then, in fact, Genesis is not just wrong, it's deceptive. Then Genesis is telling us a big fat lie when it says that death entered the world, the curse over all of creation, which is death, and, as Paul says, subject to futility. That didn't enter the world through Adam and Eve's sin. Sin has nothing to do with death, if evolution is the engine by which God created the world. In fact, death is a good thing. It's part of God's plan for perpetuating the species. So to hold the evolutionary view of quote-unquote creation is not just to quibble over whether a day means a day. It's to go straight to the heart of man's problem. According to evolution, death isn't man's problem. Death is man's friend. Now, do you see the connection already to the cross? If death is man's friend and not something to be overcome or undone, but in fact the means by which God perpetuates his creation through evolution, then literally what the hell is Jesus doing on the cross? There's no reason for him to be there. It is a fool's errand and an effort in futility. Dying? And rising again? Why? Death is just the process by which God perpetuates his creation. Come on. It's necessary to the evolutionary model. It's not an enemy. And it has nothing to do with sin. So Jesus was a fool to go to the cross. If death, as Paul says, did not enter the world through one man, then guess what? Life has not entered the world through his counterpart, Jesus Christ. That's the real problem. Jesus is actually doing nothing on the cross if God uses evolution to create the world.
Growing numbers of scholars are expressing doubts about Darwin's theory.
But what about the theory of intelligent design? The argument dividing school boards around the country over whether life is so complex, the theory of evolution can't explain it. Thus, there had to have been a designer.
Intelligent design, while a thoughtful, well-argued perspective, I do not think is taking us to the promised land. I think this will be an argument which ultimately will not do damage to science. It will do damage to faith. The problem is the examples that intelligent design puts forward, we are learning a lot about. And the notion that those are examples of irreducible complexity is showing serious cracks.
As a child and young man, once a lanky guitar-playing college student, Collins was not religious.
And when I got to graduate school studying physics and chemistry and mathematics, I became an atheist, and a fairly obnoxious one at that. Everything in my mind could be reduced to second-order differential equations. That's all that mattered.
But then Collins discovered C.S. Lewis, especially his book Mere Christianity, and not long after, he became a Christian. At a recent conference on Lewis, Collins spoke of the painful conflict for many students raised to believe the Genesis creation story is literally true.
It breaks my heart to see young people raised in Christian homes who are told that they have to believe that perspective, or their faith is in doubt, or they're somehow betraying God Almighty. And then faced with the facts that science tells us about the age of the earth, what a terrible quandary they're placed into. Do they reject their faith? Do they reject science?
As Collins sees creation, the Big Bang reveals that the universe had a beginning about 15 billion years ago, and the fundamental laws of the universe, what Collins calls constants, suggest an intention for life.
One does have to wonder, did the universe know we were coming, or did God, who created the universe, choose those constants just so?
All right, he just got done kind of poo-pooing intelligent design, because he doesn't think they're examples of irreducible complexity. We won't go into all of that. Are really good examples. And then he just reiterates the thesis of intelligent design. Or at least he speculates that maybe God intended life. You know what that's called? Design. I mean, he can throw any bone he wants to all those poor Christians raised in Christian homes, in these benighted Christian homes, believing that the six-day creation is literally true. What are they doing to these poor kids when they get to college? They'll be made fun of. Well, by that logic, if someone makes fun of them for believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, let's toss that one too. We wouldn't want our kids to be made fun of in college, especially for holding to what the Bible teaches. For heaven's sake. They've got enough troubles getting through college, of, you know, getting to the frat parties on time, making the grades, so they can go out and make some money in this world. They got enough troubles without having to defend crazy, kooky, benighted ideas like a six-day creation or even something like Jesus rising from the dead. I would perhaps turn the argument around and say, look, if the kids can't, if the kids are not given the wherewithal to withstand the mockery, the ridicule, whatever it is, on something like the creation, they're going to wither under the ridicule and perhaps even the persecution over the issue of the resurrection.
Like C.S. Lewis, Collins finds evidence for God in the universal sense of right and wrong, and in humanity's longing for something beyond itself.
If God, who is outside space and time, chose to create a universe and populate it with creatures in his image with whom he could have fellowship, who are we to say that the process that we as scientists have uncovered, the Big Bang, the formation of stars and planets, and the mechanism of evolution to create life and ultimately human life, is not the way we would have done it.
All right, now, but who are we to say that the revelation that God has given us in Genesis 1 and 2 is not the way we would have done it? His argument works both ways very well. He prefers the text of scientific discovery to that of Genesis 1 and 2. But he cannot chide us for saying, well, that's not the way, evolution isn't the way I would have done it, therefore it must be creation. He can, as easily as he can chide us for saying that, I can chide him for saying, well, just because you wouldn't have created the world in 6 days, doesn't mean God wouldn't have done it that way. All right, right where we left off.
It's an incredibly elegant remarkably beautiful way to conduct that marvelous act of creation. Nothing that I know as a scientist is in contradiction to that. Nothing that I know as a believer is in contradiction to that.
Meanwhile, Collins notes that 45% of Americans tell pollsters they believe the Genesis account of creation, not Darwin's and Collins's. And he fears increasing polarization between science and some believers.
Neither of those outcomes will be good for us in the long term. We need science if we're going to survive in a complicated world and if we're going to treat terrible diseases that cry out for some form of alleviation. And we need faith if we're going to keep ourselves in perspective. So we must seek out the ways in which these worldviews can happily coexist. It's perhaps our strongest mandate right now if we're really concerned about our own future in this world.
All right, now, he's talking about two worldviews happily coexisting. The problem is the old earth creationists, the theistic evolution, I think Collins would probably count himself among them. The two worlds don't happily coexist. One trumps the other. He can talk all he wants to about evolution being this beautiful, elegant way that God created the world. But evolution isn't creation, certainly not the creation depicted in the first two chapters of Genesis. And in fact, as I pointed out before, if you explain the origin of death and the curse that sin brought on this world of corruption in some way other than the biblical account, you've got to find a way of explaining why Jesus considers it necessary to die on a cross for a sinful, corrupt, and dying world. Much less why he sees it as necessary to come out of the grave after 3 days. But, and now he had mentioned that he's a former college student, guitar strumming college student, like many boomers, they often express these mutually contradictory ideas through song. And apparently, Dr. Collins is no exception.
While the battle of worldviews continues, Collins finds comfort in music, and he brought his guitar to our interview.
When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride.
Except when it comes to Genesis 1 and 2, then I'm happy to gainsay the text. Amen. Why do boomers always have to bring their guitars? I don't understand it. So when he surveys the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, he pours contempt on all his pride, except when it comes to Genesis 1 and 2. Then he's perfectly willing to assert his pride, his intelligence, his discoveries over against what God has revealed. But when you put it to music and you sing it with the guitar strumming in the background, it seems so reasonable, so appealing. It's Audio Open Lines. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Look, I know I'm fighting a losing battle here. I'm completely aware of the fact that on this creation issue, even though a large percentage of the population says they still believe in a literal six-day creation, just tell them that their kids will be ridiculed in college and they'll happily change their minds. Not the least among them, pastors. That's what compromise with the culture looks like, at least in one respect. Russ Mitchell has a very interesting interview with Bishop-elect Catherine Jeffords Shorey, the first woman to lead a Christian denomination, the Episcopal Church USA. The interview is about a split within, or at least a tacit split within the Episcopal Church, still unhappy about her selection as their presiding bishop. Here's the story from CBS News.
If someone had told you 10 years ago, 12 years ago, when you first became a priest, that someday you would be the leader of your church, would you have believed them?
I would have thought it highly unlikely. When Catherine Jefferts Schori was chosen to lead the 2.3 million Episcopalians in the United States, she knew she would be flying into a storm of controversy. But this part-time pilot, who flies a single-engine Cessna to the outlying parishes of her Nevada diocese, believes she'll be able to prevent a threatened huge split in her church.
Bishop, what do you say to people who don't think that the presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church should condone homosexuality and same-sex marriage?
Well, my sense is that Jesus invited everybody to the table, to the great feast, and that for us to say that some people are not fit to come to that feast is not our task.
It was the ordination of women as priests which first angered a number of dioceses. They threatened to split from the main church when, 3 years ago, an openly gay priest was elected as Bishop of New Hampshire.
Since your election, a number of dioceses have come out and have been critical. This one from a leader in Springfield, Illinois. He thinks the Episcopal Church is in meltdown. The lowest ebb of our beloved and beleaguered church since perhaps the Civil War, if not the American Revolution. When you hear stuff like that, what goes through your head?
It's predictable. People who've been unhappy at the course of the church's direction over the last couple of decades. This is another piece that may offend some. It tells them that change is happening, whether they are interested in that change or not.
The Episcopal Church is part of the worldwide Anglican community, but many Anglicans overseas feel Episcopalians in America have gone too far down the liberal road.
Do you care what other Anglican churches think?
Absolutely, absolutely. And I think our most recent General Convention was very clear about the fact that we are very concerned about our membership in the Anglican Communion and our relationships with other parts of the Anglican Communion.
How much of this opposition do you think is coming from the fact that you're a woman?
I think that's a significant piece of it. I think a number of the changes in attitude in the church over the last century have offended old ways of understanding who should be in charge. Is it a white male who will rule in the church, or is it not?
You're a pilot. What is so special to you about being up on that airplane in the pilot seat?
There's a wonderful poem that was written in the Second World War by a fellow named McGee that's called High Flight, and he talks about the experience of being aloft as religious, spiritual encounter. And there's certainly an element of that. It gives one a very different perspective on the world. It gives one a larger view.
When we were waiting for you outside, someone walked by and we told them what we were doing here. And they said, oh, she's a star.
Oh, help.
How are you dealing with that part of this?
I'm a human being. I am simply doing what I've been called to do.
The applause must come as a welcome sound for Bishop Jefferts Schori, but she acknowledges many battles lie ahead.
At the end of your term in 9 years, how will you measure your success?
Well, I would hope to see a church that is less focused on internal division and far more focused on changing the world around us, transforming the communities in which we live.
All right, when we come back, more audio open lines, conservative dissent with President Bush. I'll also react a little bit to a couple of things that Catherine Jefferts Schori had to say, a treasure trove of sayings. Stay tuned.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. John Beck, author of Our Issues Etc., Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey, on why the land of Israel is ultimately so important to the Christian.
It is a powerful thing to be in the land of Israel. People say, I will never go back and read my Bible the same way again after I've walked in these places. And just a few weeks ago, I returned again, having had that same experience, walking through the village of Capernaum, standing on the southern steps of the Temple Mount, and realizing that the Savior of the world, the one who came to be my substitute, stood in these very places. It is a powerful, powerful experience to have in the land, and it certainly bespeaks the reality of his mission to us.
Visit the Land of Jesus Christ in the pages of Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July, The Land of Milk and Honey. Our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
Salmon, it's the best evolution can do.
Answers with Ken Ham.
president of the Bible-upholding ministry of Answers in Genesis. Well, you got my attention with that opening, Ken. In what way do salmon have anything to do with evolution?
Well, while in Britain, I was approached by a TV host to appear on a special program. I was to defend the Bible's account of creation against three scholars hostile to creation. Now, one of these men opposing me was a scientist who's famous for writing a book that is said to be the updated version of Darwin's On the Origin of Species. Well, here I was, head-to-head with a leading evolutionary spokesperson. So I thought to myself, oh, well, here goes. I'll ask him a question and see what happens. So I asked, if you were to give the best evidence you could for evolution to the millions of people watching, what would you say? The scientist replied, well, in America, one species of salmon, over a few months, produced three different species of salmon. I was stunned for a moment, but then said, but sir, they're still salmon. You know, that's not an example of molecules to man evolution, but an example of speciation, the opposite of evolution. If salmon, producing salmon, is the best evolution can do, evolution's in big trouble.
We've discovered that evolution can be a huge stumbling block to people accepting the truths of the Bible, including the gospel message itself. Find out how when you read Ken Ham's new booklet on effective evangelism. You can get it by going to our website, AnswersRadio.com. It's a free service of AnswersRadio.com. Todd Wilkin here, talking with Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Dr. Wenthe, tell us about Concordia Theological Seminary as a worldwide outreach.
We have, at latest count, about 23 different countries represented on our campus. We have a full-time staff member teaching in Lithuania, another in Siberia, and then our resident faculty teaches regularly in Kenya and Haiti. We've just recently received an invitation to teach in Madagascar. So our commitment is to be a light on the hill and to broadcast the light of Christ into all the world.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit them on the web at www.ctsfw.edu.
Here's an event for your family, courtesy of the National Park Service. Early St. Louis history will be featured on the Arch Grounds each Friday and Saturday evening between 4 and 6 p.m. through August 12th. You'll be able to visit five sites where stories about the early residents of the city, their triumphs and tragedies, will be related. And special maps will be distributed at key locations on the grounds. Staff and volunteers will provide you with background information at a different location each week. It's happening at the Arch.
Welcome back to the last half hour of Issues Etc. Audio Open Lines. Got a lot of ground to cover, if we can cover even some of it. Some thoughts on the brief interview we heard with Catherine Jeffords Shorey, the new presiding bishop of the Episcopal Church USA. First female. I just don't think that's that significant. I mean, on the issue of whether women ought to hold the pastoral office, I think Scripture is quite clear, says no. But in relationship to the other things she's saying, I don't know how significant that is. It certainly is not the straw that broke the camel's back in the Episcopal Church USA. If that were the case, they would have been far more concerned in 1976 when they started ordaining women. The minute they started ordaining women, they should reasonably expect one of them will eventually be the presiding bishop. If there's nothing wrong with ordaining them to the pastorate, then there's nothing wrong with ordaining them, consecrating them to be the presiding bishop. But if they are not to hold the pastoral office, they certainly can't hold the bishop's office. Now, her short interview is just a treasure trove of liberal mantras that you will often hear in the church. In fact, I'm doing an article for the Issues Etc. Journal on both liberal and some other troublesome mantras that you often hear and what to listen for and what it really means, kind of decoding the code, Christian code. In response to the whole issue of homosexuality in the church, boilerplate response, Jesus invited everyone to the great feast, so who are we to say that some are not fit? How do you respond to that? Well, you could say, well, Jesus said homosexuality is wrong, and that's true via the Old Testament. He certainly does address the issue of homosexuality. He affirms the Old Testament condemnations against it. And while that's altogether true, deal with the way it's put. Who are we to say that some aren't fit, that Jesus Jesus certainly invites all, but he does not invite the fit. He invites the unfit. When we say that homosexuals should not be ordained in the church, or that homosexuality is wrong according to Scripture, are we saying that Jesus somehow rejects the homosexual? No, he invites them along with the rest of us sinners. None of us are fit for Christ's invitation. And all we're asking of homosexuals is they admit to being sinners just like the rest of us. Everyone else has to admit to their sin, repent of their sin. Why are they the exception? She said, change is happening, whether you like it or not. That's what the opponents to her, to the direction of the Episcopal Church USA, should take away from it. She says, change is happening, whether you want it to or not. Change is one of the favorite words of a church that compromises with the culture, because the culture changes, the church is going to follow suit, it changes too. And it's usually kind of change that takes the form of a bulldozer. It's happening, whether you like it or not. You either get out in front of it and run alongside, or you will be crushed by it. It's a very tyrannical word in the church, isn't it? Change, whether you like it or not. She talks about the old ways of understanding. You know, you got to ask, if the old ways of understanding were good in their day, what has changed to make them they don't work anymore? What's changed? It's a good question to ask. What has changed? Has the Bible changed? No. What has changed? The viewpoint of the culture has changed. Our minds have changed. Has God changed? No. Although I think Catherine Jether Shorey would say, yeah, God has changed. He's kind of trying something new. You know, mixing it up a little bit. Yeah, I used to condemn homosexuality. Now I'm going to affirm it. Let's see how that works for a while. She talks about flying. That was the most amusing response that she had in her interview, when she asked, what insight does flying give you? I don't know. I was talking before about airline pilots. I don't think they have any great insights. They're, no offense to any pilots out there, but they're kind of overblown bus drivers. She says it gives her a larger view, a bigger perspective. Another thing to be concerned about when you hear leaders in the church, your pastor, talking about kind of having the bigger perspective. I triangulate. I see everything objectively. All those other people stuck on the ground, they can't see the forest for the trees, but I have risen above it, and I see all things in true perspective. And she says her hope after 9 years of being the bishop there would be that they would become less focused on internal disputes and more focused on changing the world around them. I love the quote that Kurt Marquardt once put into print about my own church body, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. He says, before the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod tries to turn the world upside down, we should probably consider turning ourselves right side up. You know, sometimes internal disputes need to be dealt with and not just ignored and laughed off and explained away. Dennis is waiting there in his car very patiently. Dennis, welcome to Issues, Etc. Hey, Dennis.
Hello.
What's your question or comment?
Commenting on Catherine Jeffers Shorey's two things. One, I didn't hear all of Todd's comments, but one, my thought was, who's changing? Culture has changed them rather than the other way around, as she saw it. And the second thing is, in her analogy about Jesus calling all people to the table, she failed to remember that in one of the parables, Jesus gives a invitation to a wedding, and people are thrown out because they do not have on the right garment, hence the picture of salvation. I thought that was rather interesting that she used that analogy and failed to catch all of it.
Very good thought, Dennis. Two good thoughts, in fact. Who's changing whom? Something's changing around here. There's no doubt about that. It's odd. It's ironic that she would say, oh, the church's job is to go out there and make the world a better place, when in fact what's really happening in the Episcopal Church USA is that the world is making the church a worse place. Who's changing whom? Two good points, Dennis. Thank you very much for the call. All right, we got some more audio to play for you here as time winds down. Before we get to that, there are going to be a series of retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. One is a biblical world retreat called God's Saving Presence Through the Scriptures in October. Another earlier, end of September, into the 1st of October, a lay leadership retreat simply called Equipped to Serve. Those are only two of those that are being offered. There's also a number of others of these various fall retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, all you got to do is go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click the link to Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. There you will find more information on these fall retreats. You can also call them toll-free and just ask for the information. 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155, or our website, issuesetc.org. A couple more phone calls here. Kathy's calling from St. Charles. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I just kind of wanted to comment on something that you had just said. You were talking about how, you know, it's sometimes good to deal directly with the issues. And I don't think it's sometimes good. I think it's always good. I think you look in a family, and let's just take a family situation. Let's say if someone has a problem in the family or there's a dispute and you just ignore it, it never just goes away. And that's considered a dysfunctional family if they can't deal with their problems directly. And so is the church dysfunctional because we're not dealing with our problems directly? Mm.
Good point, Kathy. Thank you very much. What kind of a father would I be if I said, look, kids, wife, you can't, don't bother me with all these internal disputes in our family. They're petty. They're trivial. They're picayune-ish. I have a job, and that's to make the world a better place. You settle your own picayune-ish internal disputes on your own. I am going out to make the world a better place. What kind of a father would I be? What kind of a husband would I be? A terrible one, right? If I told my children when they're bickering over something, even if it was trivial, you know, these are not worth my consideration. I have much higher goals, much higher aims in mind. And those goals are to make the world a better place. Now, children, you're important to me. I guess I could say I love you in some sense of the word, but I've got a world to change out there. I'd be the worst father in the world if my wife came to me with a concern about the family, about our relationship. And I said, I cannot be troubled with internal family disputes. I've got a world to improve. See you later, honey. How'd you like to live with that? Jim calls from Columbia, Illinois. Hi, Jim.
Morning. Good afternoon. How you doing? You know, I was sitting here listening. You know, when I read the Scripture, Scripture says that the God of this world has blinded the minds of those that believe not, at least the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into it. It seems like this same God has also blinded the minds of those to believe that a day could be 1,000 years, which in God's sight it is. But God makes it very plain. The evening and the morning were the first day, the second day, and the evening is all the nighttime, and the day, morning is all the daytime. And this same God that blinds the minds is also blinding people's minds to believe that, you know, women are called to be pastors. Homosexuality is all right. So when people understand that the God of this world is Satan, they better listen to the God of the universe who controls everything.
Jim, I think your diagnosis of the problem is right on. Thank you very much for the call. Thanks for listening down there in Columbia. Well, yes, blindness is blindness. And the reason that Paul describes unbelief as blindness is because it is the chief feature of unbelief, or the doubt of God's clear word. That such unbelief is, what is blindness? Now, Jesus deals with blindness in a literal sense, and he deals with the figurative sense, and he talks about the Pharisees after he's healed the man born blind. And he says to the Pharisees, you know, your sin remains. Why? Because you say you see, when in fact you're blind. If you were blind, you'd have an excuse, but you say you see. None is so blind as those who don't realize they're blind. And that is the blinding effect of unbelief. The blinding effect of unbelief is it makes one blind to one's own blindness. And it doesn't just stop with one doctrine. Those who say, I can turn a blind eye to this teaching of Scripture or that teaching of Scripture and pick and choose, will eventually turn a blind eye, or at least in theory, will have no reason not to turn a blind eye to any teaching in Scripture. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. You know, what's wrong with just believing it all? What's wrong with just believing it all? Can I explain how it could be? No. I can't explain how a man would rise from the dead after 3 days and how his death can atone for the sins of the whole world. I can't explain that, and I can't explain any of the rest of it. Do we have to pick and choose what we believe from God's Word to be enlightened, intelligent Christians? No. Well, the president is not only dealing with problems abroad, he's also dealing with problems domestic, in particular, his supporters. There is a certain amount of conservative dissent with President George W. Bush. Here's a story from CNN.
Harry Truman said, if you want a friend in Washington, get a dog. Good thing George Bush has one.
The frustration runs pretty high, and it's reached a critical mass.
We are talking here about conservatives, foreign policy wonks. Their disaffection is no longer just the stuff of private phone calls to the White House.
I think what you're hearing basically at the moment is, let Bush be Bush.
That would be the first-term muscular foreign policy George Bush, the guy who talked about getting them before they get us, of spreading democracy, about not trusting or dealing with states that sponsor terrorism.
He still is very much on the right track of recognizing the dangers we face. But I think that, candidly, he is not doing enough in a timely way to get these problems solved before they get out of hand. I think some of this is just being punted over till after 2008.
Now, his conservative critics argue, Bush looks the other way while Russia stifles dissent and offers to sit side by side with Iran if it will give up its nuclear enrichment program.
The longer we play into this notion that as long as we're talking with them, all's well, the more certain it is, in my estimation, we're going to find ourselves at war with Iran, North Korea, or perhaps both at some point in the future.
They also complain the president talks about getting the UN Secretary General to speak to Syria.
Why are we asking Kofi Annan to do it when we know he can't and won't succeed?
And they worry the president has promised a better future to North Korea if it will get rid of its weapons.
We've been talking to the North Koreans in the six-party talks for a long time, and what did we just get? 7 missiles tested in the week of Independence Day. I don't think those talks are going that well.
Former House Speaker Newt Gingrich told the Washington Post he is utterly puzzled. Appeasement, he called it. Is the next stage for Condé to go dancing with Kim Jong-il? Conservative critics would prefer to see a stranglehold, squeezing the economy of terrorist states, encouraging internal dissent, and demanding that terrorist activity be stopped or else. It is not unanimous in camp conservative. Some think the president is on the right track.
Unfortunately, Gingrich and some other neoconservatives seem to be the Will Rogers of warfare. They've never met a war they didn't like.
But the president's conservative critics respond that open-ended negotiations only give time to terrorist states to pursue their cause, making war more, not less likely. They think the first-term George Bush knows that. Candy Crowley, CNN, Washington.
That's an odd way of putting it, first-term George Bush, that some of the president's critics within his own party, within his own ranks, and his own basic philosophical positions are hearkening to the first term George Bush. Well, first term was certainly easier, and if presidential history is any indicator, nobody has an easy ride during a second term, or in the case of Roosevelt, a third. Nobody gets an easy ride there. But what about you? Are you growing in your disillusion with President George W. Bush on some of these issues, like we heard about it in that CNN story? 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Issuesetc@kfuo.org. Well, it's no secret that, of course, what does he have to offer the party now except very short coattails? So a second term is always a largely lame duck enterprise. The second term is always growing criticism from your base or from your supporters. Politics, kind of like celebrity, is what have you done for us lately? And not what did you just do for us last week? What can you do for me tomorrow is politics. So since he's not running again, since his coattails for the midterm elections and for the 2008 elections are in serious dispute, many feel now a little freer to criticize the president's direction on any number of fronts. What about you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, among the voices that are... we're not going to do William F. Buckley? Okay. Let me just mention, among the voices who are being critical of the president, in particular in the Iraq war and the Middle East in general, William F. Buckley. Founder, editor of perhaps one of the greatest periodicals in all of American history called National Review. I'll tell you a little secret about Wilkin and William F. Buckley. No, I've never met him. He was here on seminary campus a couple of years ago, wasn't he? Made a special trip to go and hear him speak. Wowie zowie. Now, my wife does not understand my fascination with Buckley. Remember the show we used to have? Broadcast sleeping pills. Sleeping pills in the broadcast airwaves for most people. But I could sit and watch William F. Buckley slouch in a chair and ask interesting questions all day long. What was the name of that? Firing Line? Was it called Firing Line? And Brandenburg Concerto as the theme music? It was arguably terrible television, but I'll tell you what, Buckley had some amazing ideas. Okay, here it is. A very interesting interview with William F. Buckley at his home on George W. Bush and some of his policies.
President Bush ran for office as a compassionate conservative, and he continues to nurture his conservative base, even issuing his first veto this week against embryonic stem cell research. But lately, his foreign policy has come under fire from some conservatives, including the father of modern conservatism. That's our Weekend Journal tonight, an exclusive interview with William F. Buckley.
We met at his home in Stamford, Connecticut, a tranquil place which allows Buckley to think and write and spend time with his canine companion, Sebastian.
He's wonderful. He's always with you?
He's practically always with me, yeah. Uh-huh.
He finds himself parting ways with President Bush, whom he praises as a distant leader, but admonishes for having strayed from true conservative principles in his foreign policy. And in particular, he views the 3.5-year Iraq war as a failure.
If you had a European prime minister who had experienced what we've experienced, it would be expected that he would resign.
Has this administration been distracted by Iraq?
I think it has been engulfed by Iraq, by which I mean that no other subject interests anybody other than Iraq. The continued tumult in Iraq has overwhelmed what perspectives one might otherwise have entertained with respect to, other parts of the Middle East, with respect to Iran in particular.
Despite evidence that Iran is supplying weapons and expertise to Hezbollah in the conflict with Israel, Buckley rejects neoconservatives who favor a more interventionist foreign policy than he does, including a preemptive airstrike against Iran and its nuclear facilities.
If we find that there is a warhead there that is poised, the range of it is tested, then we have no alternative. But pending that, we have to ask ourselves such questions: what would the Iranian population do?
Buckley does support the administration's approach to North Korea's nuclear weapons threat, believing that working with Russia, China, Japan, and South Korea is the best way to get Pyongyang back to the negotiating table. But not much more.
Has Mr. Bush found himself in any different circumstances than any of the other presidents you've known in terms of these crises?
I think Mr. Bush faces singular problems, best defined, I think, as the absence of effective conservative ideology, with the result that he ended up being are very extravagant in domestic spending, extremely tolerant of excesses by Congress, and in respect of foreign policy, incapable of bringing together such forces as apparently were necessary to conclude the Iraq challenge.
What do you expect will be Mr. Bush's foreign policy legacy to his successor?
There will be no legacy for Mr. Bush. I don't believe his successor would re-enunciate the words that he used in his second inaugural address because they were too ambitious. So therefore, I think his legacy is indecipherable.
And at 81, William F. Buckley still contributes a regular column to the National Review, the magazine he started 51 years ago.
All right. I mean, that's some pretty harsh criticism from he's called the father of the conservative movement. Some might say Barry Goldwater was the father of the conservative movement. Maybe they were mother and father in some strange, I don't know, maybe they did it by in vitro fertilization, but one way or the other, Buckley is a voice that a lot of people still listen to, and he called the president's legacy indecipherable. This may be more than just the ramblings of a cranky old man. I don't think it is. I think he's leveling, maybe ill-timed, but leveling some legitimate criticism at a president in the second term, which is always, by the way, easy to do, to criticize a second-term president. Always easy to do, and everybody jumps on the bandwagon. We got some great guests coming up this week on Issues Etc. Greg Kokel is going to join us tomorrow on morality. James White on, you know that the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible. It's called the New World Translation. We'll see what James White thinks about it. Then Thursday on the program, Scott Klusendorf on the ecumenical coalitions and the pro-life movement. Can we make friends, join hands across theological fences to defend life from beginning to end? We'll find out what Scott Klusendorf has to say about that. Then tonight at 8, the rebroadcast of today's first hour of Issues Etc., an open lines discussion with you on, was the church prepared for a major crisis here in the St. Louis area, the storms and the blackout that continues? That's tonight at 8 on AM 850 KFUO. Tune in when you get home. Or when you get home and you're looking for something to do, especially if you're without power and you're just listening to the transistor radio tonight, listen to the first hour again here on AM 850 KFUO. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at kfuo.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.